I always like to see the Spirit of God at work, and when Jamie reads a portion of Scripture that perfectly fits with the opening passage that we have before us this evening, and with the theme throughout the entire study, I just can't help but thank God for being at work and the fact that I think Jamie must bow his head for a moment of prayer and ask that the Lord would guide him to the passage that he would have him to read. I would certainly hope that would be the case, because in Psalm 24 we have an introduction to what we see now as we turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We've looked at the introduction of the New Covenant at the end of the 8th chapter. We're not through with that. We have a lot to say about the New Covenant. We have seen that the thrust of the book of Hebrews in the 8th chapter is that we have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of God to represent us. And those two things are, of course, intricately related as we look into our next passage. We're actually going to jump across a few verses to Hebrews 9:11. Before we begin, and again in keeping with the thrust of the things that we're going to see this evening, let's bow our heads in prayer, and I'm going to use as a part of the prayer a portion of Ephesians chapter 1. Let's boldly approach the throne of God's grace together. Let's make sure that we have nothing in our lives that is that of unconfessed sin that would hinder our ability, therefore, to approach the throne of grace boldly and to make use of the time that we have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we come before your throne this evening boldly, as we are urged to do, because of the merits of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us on the cross. And Father, it is our prayer that you, the Lord of glory and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, might give to each and every one of us, through the power of your Spirit, the knowledge of him, and that the eyes of our understanding might be open, that we might know what is the hope of your calling, that we might know what is the riches of the glory of the inheritance that we have in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of the power that is toward us, working according to the mighty power which you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and set him at your right hand, far above all dominion, all principality, all power, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but, Father, also in the age to come. And we're assured, Father, that you have placed him in authority over all things and placed all things under his feet, and you have made him to be head over all things to the church. That's us. We are the body of Christ. And you declare that you have done this in order that we, his body, might reflect on this earth the fullness of him who fills all in all. So therefore, Father, we call on you by the power of your Spirit to work in our lives this evening, to deliver us from all deception, to deliver us from all confusion, to deliver us from all distraction, and to bring us back to that focal point and central point of everything that you're doing in your plan, the cross of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 9, I want to read for you verses 11 through 15. We're going to focus primarily on two verses of this section, but it takes us the next step in the spiritual development of the book of Hebrews. If you'll follow along with me, the author, after setting forth the tabernacle and the various implements and articles of furniture within the tabernacle and the worship that was carried on there, makes a bold contrast in verse 11 when he says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle not made with hands." And I just want to suggest that that tabernacle is his body. We are told that the Lord Jesus Christ came and tabernacled among us. And you'll remember early on in his ministry, as he was confronted by the religious leaders, he was asked to give a sign of his authority, and he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And John goes on to tell us in John 19 and verse 21, he spoke this concerning his body. So this is the greater and the more perfect tabernacle. And what a profound concept for us to just reflect for a moment in light of what I just prayed from Ephesians chapter 1, that we, the church, are now his body. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And He indwells each and every believer by means of God the Holy Spirit. And we are called the body of Christ on this earth. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what therefore is our purpose? We're going to see it in the 9th chapter. So He came in the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the holy place, or the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We're going to find a very fascinating study out of the 14th verse, and that is a study that is, again, rarely covered. The Bible has a lot to say about it, but it is very, very seldom dealt with in detail, and if we move far enough along, we may get to it in our second hour, and that is the doctrine of the human conscience. The human conscience is the center of your existence. The human conscience is not only the center of your existence, but is also extremely important in relationship to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit within your life. The human conscience may be cleansed, and this is what the passage tells us, that in fact it needs to be cleansed and can only be cleansed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place. The purpose of this cleansing is to deliver you and I as members of the body of Christ from dead works. And dead works we have seen before, because we were told in Hebrews chapter 6 verses 1 and 2 of the necessity of leaving behind the elementary principles of Christ, of moving on to maturity by leaving the principle of repentance from dead works. We don't want to have to return to the principle of repentance from dead works, but unfortunately we have to. The people who were the recipients of this letter had to. And the reason they had to is because they had an uncleansed conscience. They had a defiled conscience because of decisions that they were making with reference to the very focal point of the entire plan of God, and that was the work of Jesus Christ. The cross is so central to all of theology. It is central to the divine decrees. It is central to all of human history. And as we're going to see in our section here, it is central to the condition of your conscience, where you stand moment by moment, day by day, in relation to the cross determines where you are spiritually. And of course, the book of Hebrews was written in a time when believers in the Lord Jesus Christ were being swayed. And it has a message probably more potent, probably more relevant than any other book to the church at the time in which we live, because the time in which we live finds the church distracted from the central focus of the plan of God, and that is the cross. And we're getting distracted by all kinds of things. The tragic thing is that believers are often like the Jews were at the beginning of the kingdom of Israel. And they start saying, we want to be like the other nations. And so people in churches start saying, we want to be like the other churches. And they start wanting to imitate the things in other churches that are a part not of the Spirit-filled life, not of the only solution to the problems that you and I face, but the things that are actually prone to tend toward apostasy and departure from the plan of God. It's one of the things that you'll notice as we sing our songs. You go to almost any of the songs that were written back in the 15, 16, 17, 1800s, you'll find an amazing regularity about those songs. They all focus on the cross. The cross is the focal point. The cross is emphasized over and over and over and over again. When you look at the popular songs that are being sung in churches today, you'll find one thing that is almost constantly deleted, and that is any reference to the cross. We're going to see in Hebrews chapter 9 that this is the very issue of your personal spiritual life and the very issue of the spiritual life of a local church. The more that local church is focused on the cross of Jesus Christ, the more they are going to enter into the Spirit-filled life. They are actually going to enjoy what the church is here for, and that is to manifest the life of Jesus Christ in a dark generation. But the more the cross is set aside, the more the cross is forgotten, the more we stray from that focal point of everything that is happening in time, in eternity, in the universe, then obviously we're going to have all kinds of problems in our life. And I mention this simply because this is what the book of Hebrews is aiming at. We have seen Christ as greater than the prophets. Why is that important? Because He is the ultimate message of God. We have seen Jesus as superior to the angels. Why is that important? Because He is the ultimate and unique mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. We have seen Jesus in the third chapter superior to Moses. Why is that important? Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus Christ built the house. He's the son over the house. And the author includes there, whose house we are if we hold fast. As soon as we fail to hold fast to the focal point of the plan of God, then we fail to function for the purpose that we're here. And this is so important for us to understand because we often find ourselves asking the question, how can we improve our local assembly? And I probably get anywhere from 12 to 30 suggestions a week. How we can improve our local assembly. We need to sing more songs. We need to sing more of this. We need to sing more of that. We need to have people greeting folks at the door. We need to make people happy. We need to offer this. We need to offer that. There's only one thing that's ever going to help this church. There's only one thing that is lacking. And that is the Spirit-filled life. We have allowed carnality to enter in. We are filled with grumbling. We're filled with maligning. We're filled with fault-finding. We're filled with self-centeredness. And because I'm not getting what I want, things are not right. No, what we need is we have to recognize we have departed from the focal point of our whole reason. Why are we here tonight? Are we here to be made to feel better? Absolutely not. You may improve your lot if you're made to feel worse. Why are we here? Are we only here to just enjoy the time together? Certainly, I hope you do. I look forward to every time we gather together. And it sometimes frustrates me when I look on what God has given us and what we have here, and I look on you as a company, and I have, I think, more church experience than any of you. And I will tell you, what we have here is such a rare jewel that you can't even imagine it. What we have here is a priceless gift. What we have here is something that I've never seen before, but I'll tell you what, we can throw it out, and I'll tell you how we'll throw it out. We'll throw it out because we get distracted from the Word of God. And when we get distracted from the Word of God and we start thinking, it's this, it's that, it's something else. No, it's the Spirit-filled life. There is no fulfillment apart from the Spirit-filled life. There is no satisfaction apart from the Spirit-filled life. There is no power. There is no sense of purpose. There's no sense of destiny apart from the Spirit-filled life. That's what we're lacking. That's where we're going wrong. That's what we need to come back to. And I promise you, if we come back to that, and it's not to say that there aren't 100 things that can be improved, but you see, the problem is if we improved everything. And the difficulty to me, of course, is some want this improved and not that. And some want this improved and not that. And if you improve this, you make those mad. If you improve this, you make those mad. You go over here, you make somebody else mad. Some people want this, that, something. You know, you can't dance like someone on the end of a string. What we need to do, folks, is we need to come back to realizing the cruciality of the cross. We need to understand the centrality of the cross. I ended class last time with a challenge to see your sufferings in light of why they're happening and as an indicator of the fact that things are exactly right. This is the experience that we're supposed to expect and anticipate. So as we look at history, and I started to ask the question, do you know where you are on the stage of history? When we draw a timeline, we have to put in the center of the timeline the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? The cross of Jesus Christ is the central focus point of all of history. Our chapter tells us so. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 tells us that Jesus Christ would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once once, and the word means once for all at the end of the ages. But the word doesn't mean end. The word soon telos means the crossroads of human history. Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time. Jesus Christ came at exactly the point that God had planned and ordained before human history began so that He could have center stage in history. But that's not all. Before history began in the throne room of God, according to the principle of divine decrees, what was the central focal point of the whole plan of God? The cross of Jesus Christ. And then as we enter into human history and we go back to the tabernacle, which our author focuses on in the first 10 verses, and I'll get to in just a few moments, what was the central focal point of the tabernacle? Go back to Exodus chapter 25. Look at the very first instructions that Moses was given. It was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is a picture of Jesus Christ, who, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, His own self bare our sins in His body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, might live unto righteousness, for by His stripes we are healed. The central focal point of Judaism was the anticipation, the shadow, as our author calls it, of the cross of Jesus Christ. For the individual here on this earth, you and I living in a dark and difficult time of human history, what is the focal point of our life? This passage is going to tell us that it is getting Christ in His right place in our conscience. And if He's not right in our conscience, and if you can't say with the Apostle Paul, as he did in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, the Spirit bearing witness together with my conscience, then we have a real problem. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that you and I could have our conscience cleansed from dead works. Now, dead works, as we've already seen, doesn't refer to the things that we might want to identify it with as actions of sin and carnality and areas of immorality and everything else. We're talking here primarily of religion without the cross of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the very thing people want. We're talking about a social club. We're talking about ritual without reality. We're talking about entertainment. We're talking about keeping people happy. We're talking about amusement. We're talking about pomp and circumstance. We're talking about all those things that the churches have now fled after. The recent newsletter from Southeast Christian Witness goes on with a big list of things that churches are doing to try to hold people. There's only one thing I want to do to hold people, and there's only one thing that I want this or any church that I've ever been a part of to be known for, and that is the teaching of the Word of God. That is the most unique thing among churches anywhere in the world. Messages are being shrunk, they're being reduced. The pastor is told, you speak after 15 minutes time and you're going to be sacked, or the board of deacons is going to come down on you, or we'll take some kind of punitive action. I'd stand up and teach for 2 hours until the church was empty. Make them walk out. Force them to walk out. And let it be known that they walked out because they have no interest in the Word of God. And if they sack you, it's the highest honor that you could ever have. The Word of God has got to have central focus, not only in the church, but if it doesn't have that in the church, where is it going to have central focus in our life? Let me ask you a question. How many of you sit down during the week? Hebrews is tough going. I've heard that, and I know it's true, and I don't apologize for it. It's a tough book. But one of the reasons it's a tough book is because it is so crucial and critical to our time. Don't you think the devil knows that you need this book? Don't you think he would love to dull your ears to this book? That's the problem that the people had. You have become dull of hearing. There are many things we want to tell you. About who? Jesus Christ. About what? The cross and what it means to you in your moment-by-moment life. But you've become dull of hearing so that we can hardly communicate the things that we want to say. This is the thrust of the book of Hebrews. Yes, it's a tough book. But it's a book for our time. It's a book that is crucial. It's a book that's critical. And we need to gain an understanding of the message of this book. And I'm going to try to make it as simple as I can for you. I'm going to try to slow down. I know it doesn't seem like I'm slowing down right now. But I'm going to try in every way I know how to communicate it in a way that will reach into your heart and soul and grab hold of your conscience and seize it and hold you still for that moment that it takes for the Spirit of God to say, come into alignment with the plan and the purpose of God, because He's the only one who knows without question where you and I are in history. Listen, we're living in a critical time. There's a reason that we're tested. There's a reason there's discouragement. There's a reason that it's hard slogging. But listen, if it's hard slogging out there in the battlefield of life, we better be hard slogging it into the Word of God. The old military principle, tough training on the training field means easy going on the battlefield, and we have to understand that. Now, the cross of Jesus Christ has so much greater significance than any of us have ever begun to grasp. And I'm beginning to see, as I study through the book of Hebrews things, I'll explain to you as we get into the study of the conscience and the work of Christ, especially toward the end of Hebrews when it talks about blood. And I might just add that the theme of Hebrews 9 is the blood of Christ. And we're going to study the blood of Christ. And as we get to the end of the chapter, he's going to talk about how all things must be sanctified with blood. And as Moses went into the tabernacle, he sanctified the altar and the laver, and he sanctified all of the implements. He sanctified everything with blood. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, there was a blanket sanctification of the altar and of the tabernacle and of the people so that no sin was left uncovered. And I'm going to explain to you as we get into that passage, something that people look at in the Old Testament and they think that it is a horrible, brutal thing. And that is the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life code. And it is so vital that that be a part of the law of Moses. And it relates exactly to the cross of Jesus Christ, and it relates exactly to your conscience. Folks, let me tell you, if you have a defiled conscience, you're going to be an unhappy person. And it can be defiled and you don't even know it's defiled. That's the terrible thing about it. That's what dead works is all about. It keeps us burdened down and weighed down and wrestling with and struggling with things that are not an issue. And it robs us and deprives us and saps us of what we just read about in Ephesians chapter 1. A life of power, a life of joy, a life of dynamic. Why? Because the Spirit of God has come in with light, and He's come in with nourishment, and He's come in with strength that is supernatural, something beyond this realm. He's come in and ministered to you and I what Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father to do, and that is to be head over all things for your sake. And that means head over our difficulties and our problems and our areas of confusion and the things that we wrestle with, but we can't overcome those things until we sanctify Christ as Lord in our heart. And that means that your conscience must align with the Spirit of God. And again, unless the Spirit of God is in symphony with your conscience and vice versa, there's going to be a problem. We need to learn to walk in the Spirit. We need to learn to live the Spirit-filled life. We'll get into conscience in a few moments, but first of all, let's take a very relaxing walk through the first 10 verses. The author here sets forth the tabernacle, and he sets forth the tabernacle because it was a shadow. The tabernacle anticipated the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and it was, in fact, a teaching aid. One of the things that I think we've missed in our study of the priests, and this is so important for you and I because we are priests. But as we go into the priests of the Old Testament, we think of the priest cutting the throat of the animal and offering it on the altar, and we think of the priest lighting the lampstands and baking the bread and keeping the altar of incense burning and all of these things. But we fail to understand the number one occupation of the priest. What was it? Teaching. The priests were there to teach and instruct. And the more they understood the tabernacle and the more they taught those object lessons from the tabernacle to the people, the greater the spiritual life of the people was, because they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. When they failed to carefully study and analyze and instruct with regards to the tabernacle, then the spiritual life of the people began to fade. And listen, try to put yourself for just a moment in the position of these people living in the first century. Churches are now meeting in small church homes. They're meeting in little houses. The average home in those days, maximum, might have held 20 or 30 people. That was the biggest congregation. And so they're meeting in these little homes. They don't have this big, huge, gorgeous, majestic temple to go to. They don't have the blowing of the ram's horn and the trumpets. And you want to talk about singing. Listen, the rabbinical choir, the priestly choir of the Levites, had to be one of the most fantastic, one of the most outstanding. They'd put the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, a bunch of unbelievers, singing about the Messiah. They'd put them to absolute shame. And these people missed it, and of course they would. They missed the priest in all of his robes of glory. They missed the rituals with all of their tremendous impact of soul. They missed all of the activities, and here they are, meeting in some little home on some little side street, knowing that there's persecution out there waiting, and they're thinking, if only we had the things that we've left, the beauty, the glory, all of these things. And they began to go back into the tabernacle, or the temple in Jerusalem, and this is what the author's calling dead works. And so here he sets down in the first part of Hebrews chapter 9 the very thing that was keeping them from having a clean conscience before God. Their eyes were not fixed on Jesus Christ. And you know an amazing thing? You can't even know Jesus Christ fully and completely if you don't understand His cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said it. He said it over and over again. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord. That was his rallying cry. That was his boasting point. The cross of Jesus Christ. I determined, he said, to know nothing among you to the Corinthians except Christ Jesus and him crucified. Because that's the only way you can know him. There are people out there that teach Jesus, but they teach the Jesus they call the historical Jesus. This is the Mormon approach. This is the Jehovah Witness approach. Not the God of glory that entered human flesh, but a man who came in history, died as a martyr to show faithfulness, to show loyalty, to show commitment to God, on and on and on. But you see, not understanding the cross, you can't understand Jesus Christ. Not understanding the cross, you can't understand His purpose in coming. The incarnation has no real significance apart from the cross. The virgin birth has no real significance apart from the cross. So you can set it aside. The resurrection isn't consequential if you don't see the cross for its purpose. And therefore you can say, well, the resurrection's a figure and all of these things are spiritual and we don't have to believe in the literal virgin birth, and on and on and on and on. Now let's sing 27 choruses of 5 words repeated again and again and again, and we'll all be happy. And what's happening is people are having a lot of emotion pumped up in them, and they're going out into the world and they're lacking the only thing that can give your life meaning, and that is the Spirit-filled life. Let's look at what he says. Chapter 9 and verse 1 says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. You have an ordinance, and that ordinance has to do with your service to God, divine service. Your conscience is to be cleansed in order that you might serve the living God in a way that He ordained before history began. But we have to understand how it's going to happen in our life. And folks, listen, if Christianity didn't have more to offer than just the superficial that's going on in 99% of the places around the world, who'd want to be a part of it? I wouldn't waste my time 5 minutes on something that didn't have something vital, something that was so essential, something that was so dynamic that I needed to depend on it every moment of every day. That's not to say that I do. I'm just like you. I stagger, stumble, and fall. I'm like an old horse of my dad's. It was a 3-gated horse. He said it had 3 gates. Start, stumble, and fall. And sometimes we're like that. But it doesn't change the central focus, and it doesn't change the wonderful truth that we're able to rise up again and that we're able to come back to what Jesus Christ did. What value is our confession without the cross? What value is the Spirit-filled life without the cross? You see, it loses all real significance. So let's move along and notice that there was a tabernacle prepared, and in the first part there was a lampstand. And it just, as we very quickly draw a picture of the tabernacle. Here we have the outer court, the opening gate. I could give you a lot of details about all of this, but I don't want to go into that. I want to just mention that as we enter into the first veil, on this side we have the menorah, we have the 7 lamps burning. And what is it a picture of? It's what I just read to you in Ephesians chapter 1. May the eyes of your understanding be open. May the Spirit of God give you illumination. This is talking about the fact that when Jesus Christ had accomplished His work, He would minister to each and every one of us as the temple. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Why? Because God came and tabernacled among us in a body of human flesh, and after His resurrection, by means of the coming of the Holy Spirit, indwelt every believer in Jesus Christ. Your body is a place where God wants to minister divine light so that you can become the light of the world. Does this make sense? If we as Christians are stumbling and staggering around lost, can we be light to anybody else? If we can't cope with life as it is, can we be light to anybody else? If we who have the work of Christ and the Spirit of God dwelling within are stumbling and fumbling around, can we be light to anybody else? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness. We all walk in darkness. We know that. We stumble. We stagger. We wander into the darkness. But we have a way to get back out. Those people out there don't. Unless you and I present them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he goes on and he says that in addition to the lampstand, there was a table on which was the showbread. And it's unfortunate that we translate this showbread, because it was actually 12 loaves of bread in two piles for the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was called the bread of the presence. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And this is to give not only nourishment, but that nourishment comes by fellowship. Light, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And he goes on and he says, then we go behind the second veil. The second veil is seen as the barrier until the work of Christ is complete. It's no longer a barrier we can enter in. And the priest carried with him the altar of incense. And the reason he did that is because, as he goes on, he says, they went into the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. The golden censer, the altar of incense, stood before the veil. But when the high priest went in once a year on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 26, he took with him the altar of incense. And the reason for this is because the altar of incense is a picture of powerful, prevailing, and effective prayer in the presence of God. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3, I believe, talks about the censer as a symbol of the prayers of God's people. But it's only Spirit-filled prayers. It's the prayers of people who are living the Spirit-filled life. And then as he went on in, he came to the most magnificent piece of furniture, which was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant symbolized the place where God dwelt among His people. Go back to Exodus chapter 25 and read the first few verses where Moses receives instruction. And he talks about how it would be a box of wood. Acacia wood was the most common wood. It's a picture of Jesus Christ coming in common flesh, coming as a common man, coming as Isaiah tells us, that there would be no beauty in Him, nothing that would attract us to Him superficially. It was what was within. He was filled with grace and truth. And then this box of wood was overlaid with gold, which is a picture of deity. And then he says, in which was the golden pot that had the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And in these three symbols, we have the symbols again of the principle of 1 Peter chapter 2, where Christ in His own body bore our sins on the cross. So in the box we have symbols of sins in three categories: mental sins, verbal sins, and overt sins. Principle, all sins were carried by Jesus Christ at the cross. That's going to come up later in the ninth chapter. And then he goes on and says, and above it were the cherubim of glory. I don't have room or space, certainly don't have artistic ability to draw two cherubs, one representing God's righteousness, one representing God's justice. Together, combined, we have the essence of the holiness of God. Actually, I would even go a step further and say that it takes the composite of all areas of divine essence to make up God's holiness. Listen, love is a function of the holiness of God. God could not fail to love sinners and be holy. But neither can He fail to judge sin. And so the divine plan finds a way for every aspect of God's holiness to be expressed and manifested and revealed to man, and yet a way of salvation made for sinful people. God in His holiness displayed that love of His holiness by judging His own Son on the cross. And I'm reading again a book that I've read before from back around the turn of the century by a fellow named P.T. Forsyth called The Cruciality of the Cross. And the man is so right when he says what is lacking today and the reason for the anemic atmosphere of the church and the powerlessness of the church is that we have lost the central focus of the cross. But he talks about the holiness of God, and he says if we would talk less about the love of God in a sentimental sense and talk more about the holiness of God and talk about what the holiness of God has done, then he said when we spoke about love, we would understand what we're saying. I'll give you a little thing from Philip Yancey. This is one of Will's textbooks for his class. During a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. Incarnation? Other religions had different versions of God's appearing in human form. Resurrection? Again, other religions had accounts of return from the dead. The debate went on for some time until finally C.S. Lewis happened to wander into the room. "What's the rumpus about?" he asked. He heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world's religions. Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. Grace." So simple, and yet so profound. And what does grace mean if we don't understand the cross of Jesus Christ? And what is the value of grace if we allow ourselves to be lulled to sleep, if we allow ourselves to be pulled aside, if we listen to all the siren songs that are out there, and there are multitudes of them crying for our attention? The cross of Jesus Christ has to become as central in our life as it is in the decrees of God, as it is in the plan of history, as it is in the function of the Old Testament tabernacle, or we can only come to one other conclusion, and that is we are not living the Spirit-filled life, we are not hungry for the Word of God. And folks, hunger for the Word of God is the primary requirement for the Spirit-filled life. An insatiable hunger for the Word of God. This is where we meet the Lord. This is where the principle of the ark is fulfilled. Where are you going to find an ark? Here at the front, if you wanted to use the church as a picture of the tabernacle. What do we have? We have the Ark of the Covenant. We have the Word of God. You know what our problem is? I want to tell you what our problem is. And I've already said it in the simplest summary I know how. We're not living the Spirit-filled life. And I think we need to take that as a rebuke that ought to go to the very core of our being. Because I'll tell you what, when we start living as a body, the Spirit-filled life, you're going to see two things happen. You're going to see some people leave, and you're going to see other people start coming in. The Spirit of God is the only one who can draw people in. You and I can go out, we can beg people, we can plead people, we can urge people, we can cry to people, we can do everything. The Spirit of God is not going to lead people in here until we start living the Spirit-filled life. And it's going to cause some people to leave because that's not what they want. And that's fine. Most revivals begin with departure. It's a tragic thing. It's sad because people don't know what they're missing. We need to understand the importance, the essentiality of it, the cruciality of it to everything we do. And how much time in this busy week where we have made multitudes of decisions, where we have decided and chosen different things, where we have occupied ourselves with different things, how much time have we spent in the Word of God? The book of Hebrews is a rebuke. Listen, I sit there and I study this book and I tremble. This book is a frightful warning and message to you and I, because what it's telling me right now, you are living in a time of history very parallel to 70 AD, to the time in which this book was written 3 years before. You are living in a time when you have a chance to win everything or lose it all. And I believe we do. And I believe that God could use this congregation with the grace and the gifts that He has given to us to affect this entire nation. But folks, He's not going to do it, and that nation's not going to wake up and ask for it until we wake up and ask for it. And when we recognize the need of it, when we realize how essential it is, when we start falling on our face and confessing our sins, then, and I'm talking about sins of omission. It's easy to see the sins of commission. Those are the ones we point our fingers at. The ones the Spirit of God wants to point His finger at is the sins of omission. And we need to start thinking about those, because as we get into the Spirit-filled life, as we get into the cleansing of the conscience, we're going to find that nothing will defile your conscience more subtly than quenching the Spirit of God in your life. Jesus said in John 6 and verse 63, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." And that came after He made a statement. He said, "It is the Spirit that gives life." The Spirit gives life, nothing else. That's why the Spirit of God was sent. And it's the Spirit that gives life. It's the Spirit that cleanses the conscience. It was by means of the eternal Spirit that Jesus Christ offered Himself on the cross in our behalf. And then He turns around and He says, "The words I speak to you, they are Spirit and they are life. And therefore, how could we hope to be filled with the Spirit unless we are filled with the Word of God?" Our author then goes on to say, as he speaks about the Ark of the Covenant, he says, "There were the cherubim and the glory overshadowing the mercy seat, and of these things we cannot now speak in detail." And we can't take the time either. We'll see more of this as we go along. We're going to relate the tabernacle to your life, and we're going to talk about your conscience, and we're going to talk about the purifying of it and the cleansing of it from defilement. He goes on and talks in verse 7 about how into the second part, the Holy of Holies, the high priest entered alone once a year, not without blood that he offered for himself and the sins of the people. The Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that is indicating through these things that are happening that the way at that time into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. But folks, now it is. This is the tragedy. Now it is. And can't you just see those little companies of believers, those little congregations, most of them smaller than the gathering that we have here, coming together in some poor, humble little home, singing together, thinking about the great songs that were being sung by the Levitical priesthood, maybe hearing them above their meeting place and saying how we miss all of it. We miss all of the glory of it. And here they are in their humble little surroundings. And shouldn't it remind us of how Jesus Christ chose to come into this world? He didn't come as a prince. He didn't come as a noble. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born an outcast. He lived an outcast. He died an outcast. His body has been an outcast. And the more we reflect Him, the more of an outcast we're going to be. Are we willing to go outside the camp? Do we want to be like the other churches? Do we want to be like the other groups? Are we willing to appeal with such desperation that we would compromise our focus and relationship with Jesus Christ? I don't want to do that. To me, relation to Him is everything. And anything else, nothing at all. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel was given a great revelation. And that revelation is called the 70th week of Daniel, denied by many people in the time in which we're living, and yet a time that portrays what God is going to have to do to His people to get them to focus on Jesus Christ. He talks about the horrible time of tribulation. But before that revelation came to him, I want you to read with me. I'm just going to read through it, and then I'm going to close in prayer. Because I want this passage and this confession to be our confession. I want you to notice that Daniel came to it as he was reading the Word of God. He talks in the second verse about he understood from the books. This is primarily the books that were left by Jeremiah, the number of years. Notice, by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in desolating Jerusalem. And then as we read through this together, I want you to notice the one thing he hits on over and over and over and over that was the central sin of his people. Notice what it is. "Then I set my face toward the Lord God." You remember Daniel prayed three times a day, facing toward Jerusalem in light of the prayer of Solomon when he founded the temple. And Solomon said, may it be that into whatever land you scatter your people, if they face toward this temple and pray, you will hear their prayer. And Daniel took that seriously. And so he prayed, and it says, I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession. I want you to keep in mind, Daniel is one of the few people we have in the entire Bible of whom no sin is recorded. This guy is going to confess like you never saw a sinner confess. O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from Your precepts and Your judgments. Neither have we heeded Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, to our fathers, to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to You, but to us shame of face as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which You have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness they committed against You. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers. We have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws that He set before us by His servants the prophets. By the way, there are three laws that dominate in human history. In the Old Covenant, the law of Moses. In the kingdom, when Christ returns, it will be the law of the kingdom. But now it's what Paul calls in Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That is what we refer to as the Spirit-filled life. Yes, all Israel has transgressed Your law and departed so as not to obey Your voice, and therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against Him. He has confirmed His words that He spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, and yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord God. Let me just ask you, in all of our difficulties and doubts and fears and struggles and wrestlings and maybe fault findings and complaints, have we put our face to the ground before God in genuine humility? He said, all this came upon us and we did not pray. Listen, any time there is disharmony within an assembly, we ought to be on our faces. Am I the only one here who remembers what we had a year and 6 months ago? Am I the only one who can see how far we've departed from it? Am I the only one that misses the attitude of love and the attitude of unselfishness and the attitude of self-sacrifice and the attitude of giving and the harmony and the unity that was here? We've lost it. And why? Not because we sang the wrong song, not because we set the chairs differently, but because we have lost what is most vital to our whole reason for existence, and that is the Spirit-filled life. Maybe I'm to fault for that. I'll take the blame. But if I'm calling you back and we don't come back, don't lay it on me. Therefore the Lord has kept this disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all His works which He does, though we have not obeyed His voice. What does He keep harping on? The Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. Now, O Lord our God, who brought Your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made Yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all Your righteousness, I pray, let Your anger and Your fury be turned away from Your city Jerusalem, Your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers. Jerusalem and Your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of Your servant and his supplication, sins, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. We need to cry out that the face of God will shine on us, not because of anything we do, not because of a promise that we make, not because of something we're going to do, but because of His mercy. Totally undeserved. Why? Because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolation and the city that is called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Folks, we're called by His name. And we bear His name. And we can bear it in honor. We can bear it in dishonor. And we need to accept the invitation of the prophet Daniel. And we need to humble ourselves enough to say, pointing fingers, finding fault, he, her, him, them, us, we. Isn't it wonderful how Daniel says we? We have sinned and yet no sin is recorded of him. He doesn't say they, someone else. We have sinned. How many of us realize that when one of our company falls, they may have fallen for lack of support, encouragement, and prayer on our part? We're as guilty as they are. Do we pray for one another? Do you go through the prayer list? I hope you do. I've prayed for every one of you. Through this week, week by week, while I'm away, I pray for you by name. And I prayed before we came today and I asked that the Spirit of God would speak and I spoke of each of you by name and I asked that He would say something to you. I don't know what He needs to say. I asked that He would say something to me and to my family. What He says we need to heed. You know why? Because I think that the greatest opportunities are ahead. These tests, these trials, this opposition, the devil doesn't oppose what he doesn't fear. Why should he fear us? No reason at all. Unless we become a body of believers who live the Spirit-filled life. And then I believe he's going to tremble. And I want to see that. Let's pray. Let's enjoy one another's fellowship. Let's feast together. And we'll press on a little further in our next session. Father in heaven, how we pray that you will just perform that work which you alone can perform. Father, as we think about the words of the Apostle Paul twice in the book of Ephesians, he prays, and his prayer is always the same, that you might be strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man, that we might be given wisdom and understanding concerning your word, that these things might come alive in our lives through the power of your love, that we can know the height, the depth, the length, the breadth, that we might, as the body of Christ, be filled as he was filled with all the fullness of God. Father, this is your purpose for us, and I pray that we will simply not hinder it. I pray that we will be willing, that we will be eager, that we will be diligent and zealous to enter into the fullness and the satisfaction, the faithfulness of the Spirit-filled life. Father, as we spend time together feasting on the provision that the ladies have made for us, help us to be thankful. Help us to consider the little things people do. Help us to think about those that show up and set up chairs and tables. Help us to think about the many things that are done behind the scenes. Help us to lay aside our grumbling and to maintain a spirit of thankfulness and appreciation for the priceless gift that you have given to us. Father, I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. I wouldn't trade this company of believers for any group that I've ever had the honor and the privilege of standing before. Because they have shown loyalty and faithfulness at a cost. And that makes it so much more rare, and it makes it so much more priceless. However, let us not be distracted. The battle is never won until we cross the finish line into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Teach us, guide us, enlighten us by your Spirit within, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.